Thank you, Brenton team, for your ministry to us this morning. In the legal world, bad things happen when people break the rules. Judicial conduct, it comes in all shapes and sizes. It comes in so many different forms. It can range from a lawyer who steals from his client, to a prosecutor who hides evidence, exculpatory evidence, evidence that may prove the innocence of a defendant. It happens when a juror discusses the case outside of the jury room or views unauthorized media. And these are the cases that lead to disbarment, that lead to overturned convictions or public scandal. But what happens when a judge, when that singular individual, the one who's to preside over these proceedings, the one who's in charge to maintain order and decorum and the rule of law, what happens when that individual becomes the perpetrator? In the fall of 2011, Judges Mark Chiavarella was sentenced to 28 years in prison, while Judge Michael Conahan received a lighter sentence, 17 years behind bars. These men were charged and convicted for their role in the Kids for Cash scandal. Going back as far as 2000, the year 2000, it's believed that these men received somewhere in the neighborhood of $2.6 million in kickbacks from contractors who were building private juvenile detention centers. And so what these judges did in return for this money was to impose harsh sentences on minors to ensure that those same private detention facilities were always kept full, so that they always received maximum funding from the government. And so what did they do? They imposed harsh, extended sentences on minors. They put young boys and women in prison for trespassing in vacant buildings, for truancy from school. In fact, one individual was incarcerated for criticizing his assistant principal on MySpace. I mean, these judges just made a mockery of the judicial system, and they damaged countless lives, thousands of lives in the process. They did so for personal profit. Today, as bad as that was, today we are going to witness perhaps the greatest miscarriage of justice mankind has ever known. Not perhaps, it is. In examining the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will find a legal process that is riddled with judicial malpractice. It's not just that it suffered from one or two minor infractions. No, these problems are, we just find that the entire process is flawed from stem to stern, that this is none other than a show trial. It's a kangaroo court. And yet the purpose of this morning's text is not to magnify the blunders of man. Because Scripture, after all, tells us that Jesus Christ was handed over to Pontius Pilate according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter tells us on that first, during that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he tells us that the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death. Why? Because that was God's will. That was his plan. And so the purpose of the author in John chapter 18 and 19, his purpose is not to focus so much on the scandal of the trial. It's not meant to highlight the evil machinations of man. That is there. We can't deny it. His purpose, however, It's to point to the innocence of the one who was ordained to die. So today's text is, it's a study in contrasts. It's man's vice that causes the virtue of Christ to shine in all its virtue. And it's here that we see Christ giving himself as the just for the unjust so that he might bring many sons and daughters to God. So open your Bibles with me if you haven't done so already and turn with me to the 18th chapter of John's Gospel. And you'll remember that last week we explored the first 11 verses of this chapter, and it's there that we discovered that Jesus, the Son of God, offered himself as a willing sacrifice. We saw there that Jesus wasn't coerced. He wasn't backed into a corner from which there was no escape. No, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was in full control of the entire event. And this transpired according to his sovereign power. And he did so. Through these events, he offers himself as a willing sacrifice. But now in today's passage, we see a continuation of that theme. And it's here that Jesus doesn't simply offer himself as a willing sacrifice. He offers himself as an innocent, sinless sacrifice. That is the message of today's text. Jesus is the Son of God who offered himself as an innocent sacrifice for sinners. We find this message reflected in John chapter 18, verses 12 through into chapter 19, verse 16. It's an extended passage. We're not going to be able to treat it in the manner that we usually treat it, just going line by line, verse by verse, passage or paragraph by paragraph. Nevertheless, I trust that God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, will minister to our hearts and minds this morning. That he will cause us to think on these things as we continue to progress through the Easter season. That he would cause us to focus our thoughts rightly on the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We're going to begin by reading from verse 12, and we'll continue reading to the end of verse 28 and pick up the rest of the passage as we go along. This is the Word of the Lord. So the Roman cohort and commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. He did that in John 11. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. It's probably John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching, and Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we recognize that you have given us a commission, that according to the Apostle Peter, we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. And so, Father, in view of that mission and mandate, we ask that you would speak to us now, that you would show us your Son in all of his radiant splendor. Help us to see something of his goodness, something of his perfection, something of his absolute purity, so that we might worship and adore and serve him as we ought. Lift him up in our hearts and minds this morning, we ask, for his glory and for our good. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. I think this morning's text can be divided in a number of ways. One of the things we find in our text, as we bridge between chapters 18 and 19, is that it records a series of trials that transpire between two diverse groups of people. And so one way that we could distinguish the parts is by looking at the Jewish trials that begin in John chapter 18, verse 12, and then continue to the end of verse 27. And then what we could do in the rest of the text is look at the Roman trials that begin in verse 28 and then go to the end of chapter 19, verse 16. We could do that. But one of the things that we notice through the text is that there's at least four different people other than Christ himself that are actually named in the text. So what we could do is we could divide the text according to these individuals, according to Annas and Caiaphas and Peter and Pilate. Well, given the limitations of our time this morning, I don't think I can do really either of those things. So I'm going to propose something of a hybrid outline. What I want to do in examining the Jewish trials, that which is found in verses 12 through 27, is I want us to see there the sinlessness of Christ as it is contrasted to the flagrant lawlessness of the priests, and then also to the fearful letdown of Peter himself. Then as we move into the latter portion of the text, it's there that I think we see the pristine character of Christ as it is set against Pilate's feckless leadership. So we're really going to look at three things this morning. If you need an outline, we're going to examine the flagrant lawlessness of the priests first. Then we're going to look at the fearful letdown of Peter next. And then as we come into the latter portion, we're going to look at the feckless leadership of Pontius Pilate. And it's in each of these episodes that we see the purity of Christ, the blamelessness of Christ breaking forth. It's here we see that his purity shines like a beacon of light, piercing through the darkness, pointing to the one person who offers safe harbor for all. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to the flagrant lawlessness of the priests. Our story begins with Jesus being bound in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been captured by supposed captors. It's about 3 a.m. when the soldiers take the arms of Jesus and pull them behind his back and places his wrists in irons. It's then that they place a noose around his neck and lead him out of the garden across the Kidron Valley and up the steep embankment up into Jerusalem. But instead of taking him into the barracks or into the prison, they make a diversion. They turn towards the home of Israel's highest authority. It's the home of a notorious gangster, a man named Annas. It was in AD 6 that Annas, the son of Seth, was appointed the high priest of Israel by Quirinius, the governor of Syria. Understand, the Jewish religious system has been hijacked by Rome. They control it. And yet, since Rome fears the concentration in the hands of any one person for any great length of time, what we find is that Annas was deposed by the curator Valerius Gratus about 9 years later. It's not long after that that Annas' son, Eleazar, is appointed to the office. Then comes Caiaphas, a son-in-law. Then there's four more sons of Annas that follow. Then a couple decades later, it's a grandson. But mark it well, behind all of these changes, one man really sits in the seat of power. He may be lurking behind the curtain, but he is always there. The people know it. He's in control. He is the de facto king of Israel. He's the one who gives the orders. He's the one that holds the monopoly on those animals that are deemed worthy of being sacrificed in the temple. He's the one that controls the selling of goods. It's a man who has created an empire out of greed and avarice. And as such, when Jesus is hauled before Annas for this first trial in the wee hours of the morning, he is not standing before some impartial magistrate. He is standing in front of a man whose business has suffered at his hands. In verse 19, John tells us that the high priest questioned Jesus. I mean, John's telling us the real story here. Who really is the high priest? Annas. And so Annas questions Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. This is odd, isn't it? Because you would think that Jesus, already being arrested, has been arrested on some grounds of criminal activity, that the charges have already been made known, that they've already been publicized to the soldiers, not only of the Romans, but to the temple guards themselves. But that's not what has happened. I mean, Annas here, he's on a fishing expedition. He is hoping that Jesus will say something to incriminate both himself and his followers. And so Jesus, knowing this intent, he responds as he does in verse 20. Look at what he says. He says, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews came together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me then? I mean, question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." And so Jesus makes known here that he has no hidden agenda, that his ministry, for the most part, has been carried out, for the most part, in the public square. This is not some secret society. I mean, his message has been plain. It's been available for all to hear and to understand. I mean, on the face of it, Jesus' response, it appears somewhat, some would say, insolent. No doubt that's why one of the officers stands up and strikes Jesus in the face. But once again, note the Lord's response in verse 21. Jesus doesn't curse the man. He doesn't call the angels to come down and to cut off his hand, to separate it from his body. No, his response is calm. It's measured. He says, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. Show me what I've done. But if I've testified rightly, why do you strike me?" There's more that's going on here that meets the eye. See, Jesus is not simply alluding to the truth of his statement alone. This is actually an indictment against the entire process. In verse 24, Jesus is going to be taken to Caiaphas, where the priests will solicit false testimony against him, only to find that the men that they have paid to give testimony, they can't keep their stories straight. They contradict one another. After compelling Jesus to speak on his own behalf in that setting, they will spit on his face, they will beat him with their fists. Then, according to Mark and Luke, Jesus will be dragged before the Sanhedrin, where a summary conviction will be given. Jesus will be charged with blasphemy. And yet, what you need to understand is that all of this is illegal. All of it. By their own rules. In his commentary, Chuck Swindoll lists at least 18 different infractions, 18 different violations of Hebrew jurisprudence. And since we don't have time to discuss them all, let me just point out the ones that are most relevant to this particular text. Because according to rabbinic law, no trials were to occur before the morning sacrifice. They weren't to occur on the eve of a Sabbath or during a national festival. But what do we have here? Jesus is tried at night during the Feast of Passover. All trials were to be held in the Hall of Judgment and were to be open to public inquiry. But here Jesus is tried behind closed doors in the homes of at least two private citizens. The accused could not be compelled to testify against himself. In fact, an advocate was required to speak on his behalf. And yet here Jesus is alone. He is forced. He is compelled to speak. No high priest was ever permitted to participate in the questioning of a defendant. And yet here both Annas and Caiaphas do just that. No capital case could be decided on the day of the trial. Hebrew law required an entire day of prayer and fasting for the priests and the judges to get together and to discuss the matter and to reason it out and to play devil's advocate with one another, just wrestling through it. That had to last an entire day. And then they would come back and individually pass their judgment. But that's not what happens here. Jesus is charged, convicted en masse, and all of this transpires in less than 3 hours. You'll notice that in this particular section of the text, John omits any and all discussion of the Lord's wrongdoing. There's no charge. There's no indictment. There's no formal accusation or record of some criminal activity. Why? Because Jesus has committed no crime. The trial is just for show. The chief priests and the Pharisees have already decided what they were going to do with Jesus. This happened way back in John chapter 11, where Caiaphas told them that it was expedient that one man die for the people. And so the law doesn't matter. They don't really care who Jesus is or what he has done. The truth is irrelevant. Jesus is simply bad for business. Jesus is a threat to their position and prestige. He's a problem. He must die. And so they do what they do, must do to make that happen. It's against this backdrop that John points our attention or reorients our attention to the Apostle Peter. It's now that having documented the lawlessness, the flagrant lawlessness of the priest, that we shouldn't be too surprised to find this fearful letdown from Peter. But understand this. the big fisherman, has proven to be the most courageous of all of Christ's disciples. He's bold. He's even reckless at times. You know, it's not John or James who get out of the boat when they see Jesus approaching, walking on the waters in the midst of the storm, while the wind is blowing and the waves are crashing. No, that's Peter. It's not Andrew. It's not Simon, or it's not Matthew who make that startling declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." No one else is willing to step out and to make that bold pronouncement. It's not other than Simon Bar-Jonah. No one steps up to defend their Lord and Master. None of them takes up the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not Thomas. It's not Simon the Zealot, the man who's this great political revolutionary. No, it's Peter. It's the much maligned apostle. So say what you will about this man, but he is not faint of heart. He is the strongest. He is the most loyal. He's the one who follows close behind while all others have fled. And yet as he lingers in the court of the high priest, warming himself by that charcoal fire, what we find is that the apostle crumbles. It's here that the Lord's chief defender denies him. And it happens three times. It happens in verse 17 when Jesus is confronted by a little slave girl. It happens again in verse 25 when a larger group of slaves and officers joins that inquiry. It happens once more in verse 26 when a relative of Malchus, the man whose ear he's just cut off, recognizes who Peter is and points the finger. And it's at this moment, this precise moment, that the cock began to crow. I mean, these denials are the product of fear. Peter is simply terrified what these individuals might do to him. But you'll notice that John doesn't include this event to shame his brother in arms. He doesn't include some of those details that the other gospel writers do. He doesn't record the fact that in Peter's denial, he will follow that with cursing and swearing. He totally omits that. Because this is not a simple critique of one man's failure. We see that. We understand Peter's frailty. We see that in ourselves. We feel it too. But something more is happening here. John is using Peter's story as a foil. It's a literary device used to contrast Peter's faults with the absolute, unwavering fidelity of Christ, the one who could not be diverted from the Father's will or from the Father's mandate. And so recognizing that all of this occurs in the wee hours of the morning, recognizing that the sun has yet to peek over the distant horizon, I think Warren Wiersbe makes an astute observation at this point as he writes about the rooster, the little rooster. Listen to closely what he says. He says, "The crowing of the cock was an assurance to Peter that Jesus was totally in control of the situation. That even though he was bound and being harassed by the authorities, that by controlling that one bird, Jesus affirmed his sovereignty." We're going to see that sovereignty, that calmness, that control. We're going to see that played out in the next section. Beginning in chapter 18, verse 28, we enter into the second part of Jesus' legal drama. It's here that we move from the Jewish trials to the Roman trials. And just as John doesn't document the three Jewish trials that Jesus undertakes, nor does he truly or fully document the three Roman trials that Jesus is put through. What we find here is that it's the feckless leadership of Pontius Pilate that is emphasized. We've seen the flagrant lawlessness of the priests. We've seen the fearful letdown, the denials of Peter. Now we see the feckless leadership of Pilate. And so as we enter into this section, I think it's probably helpful for us to understand something of the rise and the reputation of this man. See, Pilate was appointed to be the governor of Judea in 26 AD, and he was appointed by a man named Lucius Sejanus. Tiberius Caesar had retired, in quotes. He had retired to the Isle of Capri. So he was no longer living in the imperial city. So having gone to his lavish retreat center, what he did was he left the day-to-day administration of the empire in the hands of a trusted right-hand man, Lucius Sejanus. And it was this same Lucius Sejanus who appointed Pilate, a friend and an ally, appointed him to one of the most prestigious posts in the ancient world. This was a man, Pilate, a man who was hard, a man who was an efficient administrator. According to Philo of Alexandria, he was a man of very inflexible disposition, a man who was merciless as well as obstinate, very obstinate. One commentator quotes Pilate as saying, "Let the truth prevail and the heavens fall." That was the kind of man that he was, the kind of man that he was known to be. And yet, as we look at the text before us, an entirely different picture is conveyed. Rather than being rigid and immovable, Pilate appears weak. He vacillates between one option and the next. He's indecisive. He begs and bargains and pleads. He's ineffective. In a word, he is feckless. Why is that the case? Well, let's read the story, and I will explain as we go along. Let's begin in verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they said to him, "If this man was not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And they said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying what kind of death he was to die." The Roman governor usually resided in Caesarea. That was that main Roman administrative hub, some 70 miles to the north, or 113 kilometers north of Jerusalem. But he's made his way to Jerusalem here, and now he's taken up residence in the former home of Herod the Great, because he needs to be a presence during this Jewish festival. He needs to be there just to make sure that the Jewish people don't riot and don't cause a revolt during a time of national celebration. And what we note here is that from the very beginning of this interaction, there's a tension that exists between the governor and the Jewish officials. I mean, they refuse to give a simple, direct answer to Pilate. They simply tell him that Jesus deserves to die and that death needs to come at the hands of the Romans. They don't want to get their hands dirty. They don't want to offend their own people, the people that praised Jesus during the triumphant entry. They want to stay far away from this. Let's let the Romans do our dirty work for us. But this is God's handiwork. Continuing on in verse 33, we read, "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this of your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.' Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" You'll notice the difference between Peter and the Lord. Peter denies. Jesus doubles down. Peter disavows his identity. Jesus affirms it. He doesn't waver at all. And yet Pilate doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. While Jesus affirms his messianic status, he assures the Roman governor that his kingdom is not of this world, that it doesn't operate by the same standards or according to earthly principles, that if it was, his servants would fight. But his kingdom is not of this world, it is actually of a higher order. So when his servants do fight, they're not going to come from the earth. They're going to come from heaven. This passes right over Pilate's head. He doesn't understand this. He misses the allusion to the Lord's preexistence, the fact that Jesus came into the world, intimating that he has come into the world from outside. So according to his assessment, Jesus doesn't pose any threat. He's not a danger to himself or to Rome. To him, Jesus is simply deranged. And when he said this, "What is truth?" Pilate went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." At this point, the Roman trial should be over. Pilate has rendered his verdict. The message is clear. "I find no guilt in him." But instead of closing the matter, Pilate makes a bargain with the priest. Look at verse 39. "You have a custom that I may release someone to you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate thought that his friends, the Jews, would want to save one of their own, and yet these men turn the tables on him, and they ask Pilate to release to them, if he's going to release someone, Barabbas. a robber, a man who has made himself an enemy of the state. Their refusal to release Jesus causes the governor to change tactics because he can't even consider or think of this that this should be possible. This time he aims at arousing the sympathy of the crowd. Look at what happens starting at the beginning of verse 19, verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. They began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. And Peter and Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Then Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man," just a man, weak, battered, bruised, at the point of death. What more can be done to this man? And yet, as he says that, he gives this second declaration of Christ's innocence. He is hoping that as the Jews see that Jesus has been so brutally beaten, that it would satisfy their bloodlust, but it doesn't. It just whets it. It entices them all the more. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Three times. This is an absolute declaration. And yet the people persist. The Jews answered and said, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. You need to understand that the Romans were a notoriously superstitious people, and Pilate was no different. The Romans had stories of gods. We know this from Greek mythology. We know this from Roman mythology. Stories of God who would assume human form in order to exact vengeance upon man. And that's what Pilate now fears Jesus to be. And it's according to Matthew's gospel, it's about this time that Pilate's wife sends an urgent message to him. She says to him, "Have nothing to do with that what? That righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." And it's now that Jesus' comments about his kingdom from another realm, it's now that begins to sound different in Pilate's ears. And so he goes back to Jesus once again. He entered into the praetorium, verse 9, again, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been granted or given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me," probably a reference to Caiaphas, "he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. Notice it's plural there. Not singular, plural, efforts. Efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes him out to be a king opposes Caesar." It's here that Pilate finally capitulates. Why? It's because these Jews have put him in an untenable situation. In seeking to rule these people with an iron fist, Pilate has brought turbulence to the region instead of tranquility. At one point, he flooded Jerusalem, even the temple, with images of the Roman eagle and with images of the Roman emperor, things that were expressly forbidden for the Jew to see. And it caused massive riots. Pilate would kill Jews by the hundreds, if not the thousands. And the people knew it. And so these priests had begun writing a writing campaign against their governor. They appealed to the Herods. They appealed to the different governors. They appealed to the emperor himself. And the message reached the emperor's ears. Tiberius was not pleased. He commanded the governor to keep the peace or else. And Pilate didn't need to imagine what that "or else" meant. Because as these things are happening, his friend, one Lucius Sejanus, is having his dead and mangled body dragged through the streets of Rome. Tiberius Caesar is cleaning house. He is ridding the empire of all those who are not aligned or in full allegiance to him. And so Pilate finds himself alone. His closest ally is gone. And these people are charging him with the one thing that he fears most. You are no friend of Caesar's. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. So it's 6 a.m. in the morning. All of these things have transpired maybe in 9 hours. It's the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he handed him over to them to be crucified. A great crime has been committed, but not by Jesus. It's the priests who conspire. It's Peter who cowers. It's Pilate who capitulates. While Jesus remains resolute, he doesn't squirm, he doesn't scream, he simply speaks the truth because he is innocent. This is the one who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. This is the one who, being reviled, did not revile in return. This is the one who uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. This is a man who is blameless before God and guiltless before men. And that court has already ruled in his favor, not once or twice, but three times, not guilty. Jesus is fully exonerated. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, the Crown Prince of Heaven, does nothing to stop the injustice from playing out. He may point to the illegality of the Jewish proceedings. He may assert his identity and claim that the Romans have no authority over him unless it's been granted to them from above. He may say these things, but nothing stops Jesus from continuing to march forward. from continuing to move towards Calvary. He continues to move to the place of execution because he is the perfect and spotless Lamb of God. He continues to move towards that appointed end because this is the only sacrifice that can satisfy God's righteous requirements. The only offering that can wash away your sin and mine. I mean, God's standards are clear. Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The law is not relative. It doesn't mean that you need to be better than the person sitting next to you. It doesn't mean that you get a pass if you devote a sufficient amount of time or resources to the things of God. It doesn't mean that by holding a certain office in the church or by performing some sacred ritual that you become exempt. No, the standard is absolute. It's unchanging. It applies to all people in all places for all time. And that is precisely why Jesus has come. That's why God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time. That's why Jesus, the second person of the eternal Godhead, was born of a woman, born under the law. That's why he, the perfect and unblemished one, came so that he might redeem those who are under the law, offering himself in their stead. That's why Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Have you claimed that sacrifice? Have you accepted Christ's work on Calvary's cross as your own? Have you identified yourself with the spotless Lamb of God, the one who was slain before the foundation of the earth, pledging your life and your allegiance to him alone? Because that is the only sacrifice that matters. Jesus has proven his innocence. We've seen his purity displayed against the flagrant lawlessness of the priests, against the fearful letdown of Peter, against the feckless leadership of Pontius Pilate. We see that Jesus here has offered himself as that unblemished, sinless sacrifice, that he is himself God's most gracious, most needed gift, a gift that is available to all who put their faith and their trust in him alone. That's the Christ we celebrate this Easter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. Father, we thank you for this record of the events that lead up to his suffering on Calvary's cross, that you make it clear to us in so many different ways that Jesus does not go there because he deserves it, because he has faltered in some way, because he's run afoul simply with the law, but because he's actually going there as that lamb, as that one who is going to offer himself up pure and undefiled in the place of others, so that he might take our sin on himself and give his righteousness to us. What a great transaction. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning, Father, that they would turn in faith to your Son this morning, those who have not done so already. Father, for those of us who are believers, Father, help us to rejoice in this great ministry on our behalf. Help us to recognize the severity of our position before the cross and the greatness of that position afterwards. because we've been clothed in the righteousness of your Son. And help us to proclaim this message to those who so desperately need to hear it. We ask that in doing so, Christ might be lifted high, that he might be honored and adored, not only by us, but so many more. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.